Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let these words be yours and bless. Mark records. Peter said to Jesus, "It's good, Lord, that we're here. Let's build three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Now Peter was so frightened, he didn't know what he was saying. That may be true. But I think everyone here knows that feeling that Peter must have had. That what's happening before your eyes is too good to ever let happen. You know, it's like little kids holding a sparkler, waving her around frantically, dancing while they still have before it kind of fizzles out. Or maybe it's the final day of your dream vacation in Hawaii where you have to think about packing up after the time in paradise. Or maybe it's when you're coming to the last 20 pages or so of this book you've been reading, you've really gotten into, and so you slow down and almost read word by individual word to make it last. That's the feeling that Peter felt. And I know I've had it in my life. I remember as a little kid, I would always cry when they'd run the credits at flipper movies because I never wanted them to end. Playing football at the University of Saskatchewan, we had one of those moments where I got the last play of the game, jumped in the end zone, scored, and laid there on the turf saying, we won," and I'm holding the football, closing my eyes, saying, "It's never going to be any better than this. Leave me alone." Or hugging my wife before being deployed on peacekeeping. Where you held on as long as possible, because when you knew, when you started to let go, that meant the 7-month separation started to begin. You all had those moments. Moments where you know it's really good and you don't want it to end, but you know it will. That's kind of how Peter felt. A time that was so precious and so awesome and so overwhelming that he could barely take it in, and yet he knew it was slipping through his fingers as he saw it. So I think Mark was wrong. I think Peter knew exactly what he was saying, or at least what he was feeling. There was Jesus, brilliant in dazzling, light-filled array. It almost hurt the eyes. Moses and Elijah standing by his side. Wow. Peter had to know right then and there he would never see anything in his entire life as good as this. Well, of course, he would see Jesus risen from the dead, but he didn't know that yet. That was coming. And so before that moment could slip away, before it could be lost forever, he does what he can to seek to prolong it. He gets cozy. "Wait, hey, time out, time out. Here's what I'll do. I'll make three tents. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and we can just stay up here and kind of like hang out." And then before he can even grab a tent stake and do something to drill it into the ground, this cloud overshadows them all, and a voice from heaven booms out, "No overnight camping." No, no, it doesn't say that. He says, "This is my son. Listen to him." Or do we get so overwhelmed by the video display, the audio, when they literally one ear or the other? What did Jesus talk about? Well, he spoke about his suffering, death, and resurrection. And as the four of them head down the mountaintop, he actually spells out, gives his disciples a preview of coming attractions that weren't attractive at all. He does not paint a good picture. He tells them that this is what's going to happen. And they didn't understand it. But it was all predicated in that idea that you thought this was cool, you ain't seen nothing yet. But still, I imagine that those disciples had to take at least one or two looks longingly back over their shoulder to that place where something so awesome had just happened and now is fading away. Longingly looking at what that event happened that they were left behind, how they could really still live it, not quite sure how to face the what's next that Jesus is even talking about, without feeling somewhat empty of what just passed them by. You know, that this is too good to end kind of feeling. Thing is, maybe if they got a chance to talk to Moses while he was up there, he could have told them a thing or two about that happening. How it happened to him in the same way, the Old Testament lesson that we just heard of, where he talks with God and his face is so glowing that the rest of the people are afraid of him. And his response was to take a veil and cover it up to protect his sort of God tan as long as possible. Sounds pretty pathetic, doesn't it? And Paul in the epistle rightly takes him to task. That beholding God's glory and being changed by it isn't something you keep for yourself. It's rather a catalyst that should motivate you to share and serve. You know, when you think about it, that's what worship should do to us, isn't it? It should be an encounter with the living Christ, unveiled and unplugged right before our eyes, and it should overwhelm us. I mean, isn't that why you're here every week on Sundays? Yeah, maybe. Oh, granted, it's not always a mountaintop experience. Some summits are higher than others, you might say. But still, isn't that what worship should compel us to feel and respond? We've all had those special moments, haven't we? Those times where we've had a lofty experience with God in one form or another. Maybe it was at a retreat, convention or conference or a worship event. Maybe it was just beholding nature. Nature in all its beauty and grandeur. Nature in all its fury and storms. But somehow we get swept up beyond ourselves and it's just us and God face to face, and it is awesome. But it doesn't last. Eventually we got to descend back down to real life. We might say maybe real life descends back down on top of us. And we lament that. We miss it. We wish it could last. The glory starts to fade, and we don't want it to. But we can't preserve glory. We can never recapture that moment. Nor can we relive exactly how we felt surrounded by God. Maybe we can just feel his love. Maybe we can feel his love working through us. That awesomeness that blew us away gets blown away. Because in trying to preserve the moment for ourselves to take with us, the focus is no longer on God, is it? But on us. In the early days of this congregation, we had this lady who was really active in what we were doing. But she one day said, "You know, I'm leaving. I got to go to another church. I'm just, I'm going to join the Assembly of God. Because they're better than Lutheran. They have altar calls. You got to actually do something in church instead of just sitting there. You don't get that just following the hymnal. You got to feel something." And she was passionate about it, and we left in good terms because I really wanted her to feel that way about God. Well, about a year ago, I ran into her. We were both waiting for somebody else at Starbucks. And I sat down and I said, "How's it going?" We talked a little bit and I said, "You still passionate about that church?" And her face kind of got clouded over, almost the opposite of a transfiguration. She said, "Well, no, not really." I said, "What about those altar calls?" I said, "Well, after about four or five times, it just got to be sort of the same." And then one Sunday, I didn't go up at all, and everybody asked, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" And so she took a deep sigh and said, "So now I don't go anywhere." And I did not quite know how to take that. It's tragic, but it's understandable. It's that whole paradox Peter was wrestling with. The impossibility of trying to take a special moment and nail it down forever. But I wonder, if I cannot preserve those moments, can we let those moments preserve us? You see, worship has to be more than just an emotional experience. There's a semi-contemporary hymn we sing that says, "The heart of worship is when we realize it's all about you, Lord." That it shouldn't be about us, about what we see and how we feel. It should be about God and His presence active and real, unveiled in our lives. And it should leave us feeling good and uplifted and validated and maybe even sometimes scared. But it's not for us to hang on to, but to share. It's not for us. It's for others. It's not so we can stay on the mountaintop, but to give us strength as we go into the valley. That's the purpose of the glory. And maybe even the purpose behind the fading of the glory. It's not ours to hold on to. It's never been holding on to anything at all, ever. But it's a gift of His presence given to us to pass on to a lonely, needy world. And in fact, in the Bible, right after this gospel lesson, that's exactly what happens. Mark goes on and tells the next episode. The four of them head down the mountain, and the first thing they do is they encounter a father with an epileptic son. He'd been dealing with the other disciples left behind, and they couldn't do a thing for him. So he goes right to the top, right to Jesus, and he pleads for mercy on his son's behalf. If only you could do something, he asks. And Jesus, sounding almost like Yoda, says, there's no ifs. Just believe. And in a powerful statement we can all resonate with, this dad, anguished father, says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And the child is healed. It's this juxtaposition of a mountaintop experience and a simple healing of someone in need that connects Jesus' glory with its true purpose, to make broken lives whole. So it's not a glory that can be contained in shelters or set apart or protected or preserved. It's a glory to be let loose into the world, to bring reconciliation and wholeness and hope. That's what this weird day called Transfiguration is all about. I have a nephew, Christopher, who's now in college age. But when he was 4 or 5, I got to be on hand for his birthday, and it was really cool because I gave him a Hot Wheels powerhouse. I don't know if you remember that, but he was really into Hot Wheels. You drop them in this little track. It was the same color orange as the rest of the track, and you put a battery in this thing. It looked like a square, rectangular tunnel, but it had these little things that rotated in, and the power made the cars go without needing gravity. It could go this, and Christopher, I got this, and even though he's a little kid, he says, this is cool, Uncle Ted. This makes the cars go without air. And he showed me exactly how much track that one powerhouse would make a car go. Any further, it would stop, but he knew this. So I'm playing with him, and the car comes into this powerhouse, and I put my hand in it. So it's just sitting in there going, Rrr! He goes, no, Uncle Ted, it's not to stay in there. It's for the rest of the track. Well, that's a parable of transfiguration. That's an application for us. It's not for in here to rev us up and go nowhere. It's to motivate us and send us to the rest of the track, wherever we can keep track of it. In Transfiguration, the disciples of Jesus are given a little peek, a preview of who He is, what His meaning is for their lives, what His impact will be on the world. And that's really what I hope we get here to Sunday worship or any time we gather. That we, too, are given just a little glimpse of who Jesus really is. Maybe it's a verse of a song. Maybe it's a part of Scripture. Maybe it's a piece of bread, a sip of wine, a splash of water. Maybe it's a moment that just takes your breath away. Just a little. But a little can go a long way. And in the process of getting a glimpse of who Jesus is, we also get a glimpse of who we are meant to be. Namely, people that have had an encounter with a living God, a God who graciously makes Himself available to us wherever we go, whenever we go. So yeah, how good it is, Lord, that we're here. But how much better it is when we take them with us out there. Not hanging on to the glory, but letting His glory hang on to us. And discovering in the process that it's not just Jesus who ends up being transfigured, but us as well. Shining for all the world to see. May you see that light. Be boldened by it.
Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, life everlasting.